Well, thank you. Is this thing on? Yeah. It's good to be here. And I'm glad to be in this space because I can see everyone. And I thought it'd be fun. As advertised, we're going to talk about money here. I think the title they gave this is, Does God Want You to Be Rich? If you came because you're hoping the answer is yes, you might want to slip out the back. But before we get to talking about money, I really think in the language of Scripture that money is a principality and a power, maybe the power that we struggle against. And our tradition has lots of great resources for struggling against the powers. So ultimately, I hope this is a hope-filled talk or consideration of money for you. But one of the resources that I find most helpful when I face the powers, I mean the ugly powers, the powers that that send people straight to the grave, is the power of song, and particularly the songs that have come out of the great struggles of the history of our church. So you all look like people who might could sing. Can I teach you a song? For this song, you'll have to stand up. So if you could stand up where you are. So, I'm a white redneck from rural North Carolina. That's just a truth in advertising. That's who I am. But my home, my spiritual home in the States, is the black church. I'm a minister at the St. John's Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina, and I sort of find my spiritual home, my spiritual grounding in the great spirituals of that tradition. And one of the people who taught me to sing them is a woman named Bernice Johnson Reagan. And she has a great line that I have to use when I teach songs. And it goes something like this. I'm a song leader, not a soloist. All right? So don't listen to me. I'm a song leader because the point of the song is to get to the singing. The song is not a product in and of itself. And the point of the singing is to get us to community. So we sing to remember who we are and to remember what community we belong to. And this is one of the great songs of the tradition that I'm coming from. It's a song that comes out of the struggle of slaves who found the good news that Jesus was their liberator, even though they heard it through the mouths of their masters. And it's called "I Will Trust in the Lord." And in three lines, it summarizes the radical faith of the black church tradition. So you can learn these three lines. The first is, I will trust in the Lord, because faith isn't about something that you believe in your head. If faith is something that really saves you, it's about trusting your whole self to someone. So I will trust in the Lord is the confession of faith. And then we're engaged in a struggle. So the second line is, I'm going to stay on the battlefield. I'm going to stay on the battlefield. I'm going to stay on the battlefield until I die. And then finally, we don't fight like other people fight. So the last line is, I'm going to treat everybody right. You gotta remember the folks who wrote this song were slaves, who learned Christianity from their masters. But I'm going to treat everybody right. I'm going to treat everybody right until I die. So it goes like this. Join me when you can. It will help if you can sway a little bit. And if you can clap on 2 and 4, which is not the Western tradition, I know. We usually have the strong beat on 1 and 3, but if you can swing it on 2 and 4, it'll help a lot. It goes like this. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord till I die. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord until I die. And I'm gonna stay on the battlefield. I'm gonna stay on the battlefield. I'm gonna stay on the battlefield until I die. I'm gonna stay on the battlefield. I'm gonna stay on the battlefield. stay on the battlefield until I die. And I'm gonna treat everybody right. I'm gonna treat everybody right. I'm gonna treat everybody right until I die. I'm gonna treat everybody right. I'm gonna treat everybody right. I'm gonna treat everybody right until I die. Now y'all know these words, they go like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord till I die. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in the Lord until I die. Amen. Amen. That's pretty good for mostly white folk. Y'all can sit down. So, does God want you to be rich? I'll have to tell you a bit about my context, the context in the U.S., because I think it's a bit different than your own. But we have in the United States these days something called, variously, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the good news that indeed God doesn't only want to make you rich, He wants to make you healthy, happy. If you're willing to pray fervently, He wants to give you the parking spot right in front of the grocery store. This is a rather widespread phenomenon, and not just in the places where you might think. I live in a poor African American neighborhood, and these folks are on the TV. Let me tell you, they're not just getting people together in mega churches, you know, where basketball teams used to play, but they're on TV, getting piped into everybody's house, and I'll have to tell you that a lot of folks in my neighborhood love these people. They love Joel Osteen with his big, bright, white smile. They love Creflo Dollar, who tells them that God owns the cattle on 10,000 hillsides and wants to give them some, too. And it'll help along the way if they'll send a few dollars to his ministry. Now, this message is being received with a great deal of enthusiasm among the poor people of the United States, not just black folks, but poor white folks, black folks, poor Latino folks, I'll have to say. I learned in the process of writing a book about this called God's Economy, I learned that there's essentially a Spanish-speaking Joel Osteen who runs around doing more or less the same message to folks who speak Spanish in the U.S. So all that to say, this is an extremely popular message in the United States, and not just in the United States. What I see in my neighborhood is but a small reflection of the movement that is booming in South America and Africa. And I think this is crucial, because in these places where the church is growing most rapidly, this message is being enthusiastically received. And I don't think it's enough for somebody like me, who's, you know, got degrees from universities, or, you know, those of us who are part of the comfortable middle class, I don't think it's enough for us to say, oh, those poor people, they're being duped by the charlatans of this prosperity gospel. As a matter of fact, as I've as I've walked with people who are attracted to this message, both in the U.S. and abroad, I've come to believe that they're partly right. These folks are partly right. And here's why I think their message is so appealing. For so long in Western Christianity, the good news of the gospel for those who are poor has been that that God loves you very, very much. This is the message that's come to the poor people from folks who are largely educated and middle class, right? That's who their pastors and preachers have been. The good news has been God loves you very much. God gave His Son Jesus to save your soul. And I hope that makes you feel good right now. And if you'll just hang on until you die, you have a mansion in heaven, right? It's waiting for you. But thanks for letting me share that with you. I'm going back to my house, and you can go on living the way you've lived. And you can imagine that this sort of over-spiritualized message has become somewhat dissatisfying to people who know that they don't have enough to make ends meet. So what does the prosperity gospel offer but a message that says there's something I can do? Here's a message that gives me some agency. If I pray harder, if I have more faith, if I give my all for God, the God who owns everything, who created everything, that God wants to bless me too. I think that's the attraction of it. And here's where I think the prosperity preachers are partly right. The truth is that God did create everything. God does own everything. And God does want to give us the good life now. Here and now, right here on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus teaches us to pray. The trouble is that the good life isn't what we've often imagined in terms of wealth and prosperity. And so I think it's a really exciting time for the church to try to rediscover the good life that Jesus came preaching to exactly the same people who are attracted to the prosperity gospel today. I mean, if you look at who flocked to Jesus, it's the poor, the marginalized, the lame, the oppressed, the demon-possessed, that is, the people who were a little psychologically off because they had been so oppressed by the structures of the society they were living in. These are the people that flocked to Jesus. The same people who want to listen to Joel Osteen are the people who listened to Jesus in his own day. And so I think we have something to learn from that hunger about what it means to seek a faith that is that offers a radical alternative to our reality in the here and now. Maybe our reality isn't uncomfortable enough to make us as desperate as some of our brothers and sisters are in other places, but I think we can learn something from them. And so a few years ago, Time Magazine, which is kind of our major news magazine in the U.S., was doing a story on this prosperity gospel, and they wrote about Joel Osteen's church. They wrote about folks who believe this. It's a pretty sympathetic take, as sympathetic as it could be. But then at the end of the article, the fellow who was writing it said, "You know, is there any alternative to this in the United States?" And he called some of the folks in our communities and learned a bit about the community that I'm part of in Durham and some other communities. And he said that new monasticism, or this new community movement that's happening in poor neighborhoods in the U.S. might be one viable alternative to the prosperity gospel. And so that got me thinking, well, if that's true, what can we say out of our experience about the good life that Jesus is inviting us into? What are we learning about that, and about what money has to do with it? And that got me thinking a good bit about how money in our society really is a power. In a way, it seems like we ought to get this just sort of from the hard facts, right? We live in the most prosperous economy that's ever existed in the history of the world. If you're here at Greenbelt, you're doing well enough in that economy that you know, you can be considered the elite in this global economy. In that context, the fact that Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money is a little unsettling to me. I mean, it kind of stirs me and asks, well, why pick that one? I mean, in the tradition of Israel, all the way back to the desert, there's this strong emphasis against idol worship. And if you've read the prophets and the history of Israel, I'm sure you've come across all of these times when the people of God stumbled into worshiping idols. Sometimes they were the idols of the locals who worshiped the land because that's what gave them their food, or who worshiped war because that's what protected them from their enemies. Folks who wanted to have kids and so, you know, made their worship to the gods who were supposed to help that happen. All through the history of Israel, all through the tradition that Jesus teaches out of, there's this temptation to idol worship. But when Jesus comes to name sort of the ultimate either-or, when Jesus says, you know, you got to pick, it's one or the other, Jesus picks mammon, money, the god of prosperity as sort of the big challenger to God. Because ultimately, I think this is a question about who we're going to trust. And the hard thing is that that money, like all of the manifestations of the enemy's force in the world, money does this dance where we never quite know exactly what it is. I mean, I want to say, you know, we have money, we use it. You know, you use money, it's, you know, it's just a piece of paper, right? But take this example. Take that piece of paper, whether it's a British note or a U.S. note, and in a crowd this size, just hold up one of those pieces of paper and light it on fire and watch what people do, right? There's something more than paper there, right? That's an offense. Something deep in us sort of reacts against that. And there's a deep way in which we don't just use money, but in subtle ways and in ways that I don't think we entirely understand, money will shape our whole lives. And if we let it, money will use us. One thing that's helped me think about this is I have a son. He's young. A couple years ago, when he was about four, he was really into candy. Candy was a big deal. So candy got a little out of control because he always wanted candy. And he's a sweet kid and he can beg well. So, you know, anybody he met, he would smile real big and say, you know, do you have any candy? And so we had to turn candy almost into a sort of ritual. And candy has a special place. There's like a candy bucket, and you have to sort of make certain requests and oblations if you're going to get candy. And this whole sort of pseudo-religious thing happened. I was reading to my son at the time the book Pinocchio. You know the story, the Italian story Pinocchio. There's this great story about, you know, the little wooden-headed boy who wants to become real, but, you know, on his way to school the first day, there's this fellow named Jay Worthington, foul fellow, and he throws his cane out in front of him, trips him, little Pinocchio, you know, knowing nothing about dramatic irony, doesn't realize that this fellow means him no good, and so he follows him, and he ends up going to this place called Pleasure Island. And, you know, this was a very well-illustrated book, and I turned the page to Pleasure Island, and, you know, there's lollipop trees and candy canes, and my son just, his eyes, you know, wide, says, candy. You know, he knew exactly what it was saying. And you know, in that story, it turns out what happens is, you know, the kids get to do anything they want until they start sprouting ears, right? And they turn into asses, and then the fellow who owns Pleasure Island sends them off to the salt mines to work. And boy, if that's not a metaphor. So you know, this whole thing with my son is I was struggling trying to understand, you know, what's going on in this little soul. It occurred to me that you know, this would be strange to me, except that I read the Wall Street Journal every once in a while, which is kind of our financial paper in the States. And though it's not candy, the same thing goes on in there. The same sort of fascination with, you know, with the promise of, call it wealth, call it prosperity, call it power, whatever it is. It's sort of held up as a force, like candy. And in all kinds of subtle ways, it seems like, you know, fully grown adults that we are, we give ourselves over to this fascination. And it shapes our imaginations until so many of us sprout ears and turn into asses and find ourselves working in the coal mines. And And I think that's an important thing to notice, that money is a power, if we're going to understand what Jesus has to say about money. Because I think Jesus is ultimately the liberator who comes to set us free from the powers that bind us to death and that keep us from the life that we were made for. So when Jesus comes along in first century Palestine, the fascinating thing to me is the way he begins to teach about money. Because I don't know if in your churches you ever get many sermons on the things Jesus says about money, but in the churches where I grew up, we didn't talk about it very much, because most of what Jesus says about money just sounds crazy, right? Give to whoever asks. Like, who can do that? I mean, how are you going to get down two blocks in London doing that, right? Your wallet will be empty. Jesus says, Jesus doesn't seem to get it, right? Jesus doesn't seem to be realistic when it comes to his talk about money. So we write Jesus off in all sorts of ways, right? He was God, or, surely he just told us that to show us, you know, what sinners we are and how much we need him and this kind of thing. But as a matter of fact, a fellow from Uganda helped me reread Jesus by teaching me an important distinction from philosophy. So if you'll pardon 2 minutes of philosophy here, I want to pass on to you the distinction he taught me, and then we'll look at what it might mean for reading Jesus. He said, so this is a Ugandan Catholic priest. Emmanuel Katongole is his name. And Emmanuel said to me, there's an important distinction that I don't think you people in America understand between a strategic approach to things and a tactical approach. You've probably heard this distinction before, right? People talk about strategy and tactics. Strategy is kind of the big picture, right? As Emmanuel told it to me, he said, you have to understand, strategy is how you think when you're in charge. When you have all the resources at your disposal, strategy is how people think when they get around a boardroom table, right? All the people who make the decisions are there. We know how to account for all the resources, and we get to make a decision about how we're going to best use the resources at hand to address whatever problem or need is in front of us. That's strategic thinking. Emmanuel said to me, you white people are really good at strategic thinking. But I grew up under Idi Amin in Uganda. I grew up among guerrilla fighters, and I grew up with the tactical imagination. The tactical imagination is the weapon of the weak. It's how you learn to think when you're not in charge. When you know that you can't change everything, when you know that you don't really have power to change much of anything, but you really believe, you really have a strong conviction that something is wrong with the way things are. He said, people who are tactical learn how to slip stuff in through the cracks, right? In the jungle, you learn how to hide behind trees and how to ambush the enemy. Tactics is all about how you navigate a system that you're not in control of, but that you nevertheless want to subvert. And then it occurred to me, all of a sudden, that Jesus had a tactical imagination. A tactical imagination that's more radical than any of the radicals that we see in this world, because almost all radical tactics are simply based on a critique, right? We know something's wrong with capitalism, or we know something's wrong with Western domination. And so there are people who try to slip subversions in through the cracks. And yet Jesus knows that there is what he calls the kingdom of God. There is a realm and a reign that is more powerful, that is more true, that is better than anything that's ever been seen on earth. And if you can just slip it in, if you can just get it in the cracks, it'll grow and take over everything. We have a great analogy for this in the United States. It's called kudzu. I don't know if you've ever heard of kudzu, but y'all have this neat ivy over here, right, that grows on your old stone buildings, and you can keep it trimmed and stuff. That's a nice ivy, but kudzu is sort of a super ivy. If a little of it gets in, it takes over. So you drive through the South on highways, and you see whole forests covered in kudzu. If just a little bit of kudzu gets in, it'll grow and take over everything. And I think that's Jesus' conviction about the kingdom of God, which is why when Jesus begins to teach on money, Jesus doesn't give us a strategy that you can take to the boardroom table. After all, Jesus isn't talking to folks who are in charge. Jesus is mostly talking to a poor, oppressed minority on the fringes of the Roman Empire. The people who made the fish paste for the emperor back in Rome, that's who the Galileans were. And Jesus gives them incredible hope by saying that God's economy is an economy that's truer than the Roman economy, and you can begin to be part of it right where you are. You can practice tactics that slip that economy right into the relationships and the places where you are. This is hard for us to get our heads around, and so I sometimes use this this analogy, though I think it's a bit dangerous in the States, but you all probably won't be as offended. It seems to me that if we just are trying to get the sort of tactical imagination of Jesus, it's worth saying that Jesus imagines the kingdom of God more like Al Qaeda than McDonald's. Fair enough, right? What is McDonald's marketing strategy? Right, we're going to take over the world through franchise. Right, there's a strategic plan for how to get a McDonald's, you know, within probably 5 miles of, you know, anybody who has enough expendable income to buy a burger in the course of their day. And McDonald's is going to figure out how to do that. And they do it brilliantly, you know. And it takes a ton of money, but they hire the best people and they have a strategy for how they're going to take over the world that way. That's not how Al-Qaeda thinks. You may have noticed. Al-Qaeda has a little money. They've got a lot of people who are really committed. But the truth is, they operate with tactics. They have a deeply held conviction that there's something wrong with the system that exists. And they see that the system has cracks in it. And they're brilliant at finding those cracks and slipping something in and interrupting the status quo. I think that's the most vivid example we have of the tactical imagination in our world today. And yet there's this crucial difference, right? The crucial difference with the tactics of Jesus is that when Jesus begins to introduce tactics for bringing the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus knows that that kingdom is truer and better and good news for everybody, right? In a way that Al-Qaeda or others that just have a critique of what is can never know. So let me spend a little time looking at one tactic from Jesus, and then we'll talk a little about this, because I think we begin to see what this means when we take one particular teaching seriously. So let's take this one from the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the great Beatitudes. This is the context in which Jesus says, "Give to whoever asks." Now, we've already said this would not be a great strategy for your foundation if you wanted to best sort of manage resources. You get all these requests, you give to whoever asks, and pretty soon you're done, right? It's not a great strategic model, which is why most of us who are kind of steeped in the strategic imagination just write Jesus off. But as a tactic, I think give to whoever asks is brilliant. If you pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew 5-7. Take a look at it sometime. Jesus says, "Give to whoever asks," in the context of his teaching on enemy love. You know what Jesus says about enemies, right? Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. And give to whoever asks is right in the context of that teaching. Because Jesus, I think, wants to open our eyes to the fact that that the kind of political relationship that we imagine as sort of enemy or ally is very close to the way we imagine rich and poor. We who have some privilege don't like to think of it this way, but the truth is, the poor are our enemies in the way that we live and in the way that we feel, like when you run into them on the street and they're asking you for spare change. That feeling that you get in your gut is the kind of fear that we have of enemies. Jesus is trying, I think, to open our eyes to the fact that in our economic relationships, the poor so often, the needy, they become our enemies, because they're somehow a threat to our existence, to how we understand our way of life, to who we are. And yet, in Jesus' teaching on enemy love and his insistence on the tactic that we give to whoever asks, I think Jesus is inviting us into relationship with our enemies. Because the same reason Jesus says give to whoever asks is why Jesus says you have to love your enemies. Because there is no real peace that's possible without reconciliation with the other, right? With the enemy, with the needy person. That is to say, it's not only that that person needs what you have, but you need them. You need them if you're going to be part of this kingdom of God, this new economy that God is bringing into the world. So what does that look like? I'll tell you a story. Where I live, there's a couple who's lived in that area for about 30 years now. Their names are Patrick and Mary. Patrick and Mary are good Catholics. They're part of the Roman Catholic parish next town over from us. And some 20 years ago at their parish, Latino folks started showing up. You know, Spanish-speaking people from Mexico and Latin America, they were coming to the United States to find work, and they were good Catholics from their home, so they went to the Catholic parish. They assumed they would be welcome. And they started sharing the table, the table of the body and blood of Christ together with all the, you know, good North Carolinians there, which included Patrick and Mary. And Patrick and Mary realized, as they were meeting these folks, that there was this one single mother. Her name was Maria. She had three kids. And they realized that she was having a really hard time making it. She was right on the verge of homelessness. And somehow it occurred to them, just in their kind of weekly rhythm of sharing this table together, that if they share this table, this body and blood of Christ on Sundays, then, and if there's real need, it might make sense for them to share that table throughout the week. And so eventually they invited Maria and her three kids to live with them. Well, that was the beginning of a kind of relationship that developed over the years and that really transformed their lives and their home into a house of hospitality. Maria and the kids became part of the family. They, Patrick and Mary shared what they had. They shared what they had. And the kids grew up and, they did well in school. They went off to college. A couple years ago, I was talking to Patrick about how things were going at their hospitality house because, they don't have any big income earning jobs. They spend a lot of time now with homeless folks. And so it's always kind of month to month. I asked him how things were going. He said, we don't have a lot, but we have enough. And he said, it's pretty amazing. All of Maria's kids have gone to college and gotten pretty good jobs now. And every month, all three of them send us a check. And that's pretty much what keeps us going now, is those kids who are supporting us. And I thought, I think that's a picture of what Jesus is inviting us into when Jesus says, give to whoever asks. The person who is in need, who you think, gosh, I don't know if I can help them because, I barely have enough for myself. Jesus is inviting us into what happens when he shares that meal with the 5,000, right? Jesus is on the hillside, been teaching all day. People are hungry, maybe like you are right now. One of the disciples comes up and says, look, you got to send these folks away. We can't feed them and they need to eat. And Jesus says, what do you have? What do you have? They don't have much, right? As a matter of fact, they evidently didn't think of bringing lunch. They find this kid who has like a sack lunch with him, and they say, all we've got is this kid's lunch, a few fish, some loaves of bread. Jesus says, give it to me. And all four Gospels tell this story. It says that he took what they gave him and he broke it, and they distributed it. And there's this sort of glorious multiplication where the people bring what they have And God adds what God has, and somehow there's more than enough for everybody. But the beautiful thing in the end of the story is that Jesus sends the 12 around with the baskets. Each disciple has a basket. He says, collect the leftovers. And every basket of leftovers is full with broken pieces. Full of broken pieces, a basket for each disciple, as if to remind them that there's always enough. There's always enough for you and for everyone else if you'll take what you have and break it. And share it. It's almost like the breaking is what allows God to add that multiplication, to get the sort of God stuff in there and to invite us into a new way of being. I think this sort of breaking what we have, this sort of giving that Jesus invites us to with the tactic of give to whoever asks, is an important challenge to the kind of model of Christian charity that has developed in Western society. You know, this is sort of part of our strategic thinking. We think we ought to be good stewards. We ought to be wise with what we have, and so we ought to have people who've done research about particular needs and how to help folks. And so that means that most of us end up, in as much as we, you know, as we give alms or do charity, we end up giving it to organizations that we trust, right, who will then help the people who are in the greatest need. And I love a lot of those organizations. I'm not against them. But it does strike me that that's quite different than what Jesus says when he says, give to the person who asks from you, right? Jesus sees that the need is an invitation into relationship. And if we put an organization between us and the people in need, then there's a way in which we never learn what our need is, right? You know, other than the need to feel good about ourselves when we get something. And so Jesus, I think this is ultimately an invitation into the kind of relationships that make beloved community possible. So several years ago, some folks that I'm friends with in the U.S., we were talking about this, and we were talking especially about how this kind of economy worked in the Old Testament when God was giving the law to the people, and the idea of Jubilee and the idea of the tithe being gathered in to especially to care for the poor and the widows among the people. That was the sort of welfare program that the people of Israel had. And then, you know, we're all members of churches, and we realize, you know, we tithe. We give our 10% or 5% or 2% or whatever. We give it to our churches, but not much of that gets to the widows and the orphans and the poor anymore. And we don't have anything against our churches. We love our churches. We think just like the folks who are part of the Rotary Club or Kiwanis Club or whatever, like we ought to pay our dues to the clubs that we're part of. To get what we get from churches. But it seemed like that kind of tithe idea that really is about redistribution was lost. And so we started something called the relational tithe. And we said, this is going to be our only rule. We'll all tithe to this pool of money every month. And we'll give it away to those who are in need as long as one of the members of our group is in a personal relationship with those folks. So we started this thing called the relational tithe. If you've got one of those computers that connects to the internet, you can read about it at relationaltithe.com, I think. But it's been a beautiful experience of seeing how, once you've made that decision and the money begins to add up, it's great fun to be able to say to people to people who are living in our neighborhoods, who are struggling to make ends meet, you know, who can't pay their rent this month or whose car breaks down and they can't get to their work, to be able to come along those folks, not as some kind of social servants agency, not as somebody that has to fill out a bunch of paperwork, but come alongside them and say, hey, listen, I'm part of this community of people who love one another and who would like to love you. And we'd like you to be part of our community. Could we help you with this? And would you like to get to know us better? It's been a great invitation into the kind of relationships that I think God makes possible. So I'll tell you one story. The community I'm part of in Durham, North Carolina, the Rootba House, several years ago, there was a fellow from our neighborhood. He'd had a tragic history. His father had killed his mother when he was 5 years old. He had bounced around between aunts and orphanages for several years, and then he was more or less on his own at 15. Through an episode of appendicitis, he landed in our house at 15 years old, and we just became his home. A smart kid. He finished high school, went off to college, and he's about done with college now. But last year, he called home and said, my tooth is killing me. I've got this terrible pain in my tooth. What should I do? And so I told him, well, you need to get to a dentist. I called a dentist in the town where his school is and got him an appointment. He went to the dentist, and the dentist called me back and said, he needs two root canals. That'll be $2,000. So I called my friends with the relational tithe. I told them the story, and sure enough, put it on the credit card before the credit card bill got there. You know, they had sent a check, so it was taken care of. But then the dentist called back, and the dentist said, if these teeth are going to make it, he really needs two crowns on them and some periodontal work. I didn't know exactly what periodontal work was till then, but the grand total for this, $4,000. I said, my. we might need to expand our friendship network here. So we started talking to folks in the neighborhood, you know, folks who don't have a ton of money, but who know us and know this guy. And in a day, we had $1,600 that people were willing to share to help take care of this friend of ours. And I thought, wow, this is pretty incredible. It's a pretty incredible thing to be part of, to see that kind of generosity. But it wasn't nearly enough. So I called over to that dentist's office, and I said, you know what? Last time I talked to you, I didn't tell you about what was going on here. And it's just been so much fun to be part of this. I wanted to tell you. So I told him about the relational tithe, about how that group of people had paid for the root canals. And I told him about these people who had come together in a day with this $1,600. And I said, it's been so much fun to be part of this. I wondered if you'd like to be part of it too. And this was a very sweet Southern woman who said to me, my heart says yes, but I'll have to talk to the man in charge. And she hung up. She called back in about 10 minutes, and she said, we would love to do the work for the $1,600 that you have. And it occurred to me then that, you know, we imagine enemies in all kinds of places. And I'll have to say, at a number of points in that process, I thought that Dennis was our enemy. But God wants to transform our enemies into friends so that together we can be part of God's economy and new relationships that open up our eyes to what the beloved community is. So, thanks for letting me share. I don't have a watch on, but if we have time, do we have time? I'd be glad to talk about this with y'all. They might have a microphone they want you to talk into. You can just wave your hand. Any thoughts, questions? Somebody here?
I just wondered if you could talk a bit more about the community that you're part of and what that looks like.
So the Rootba house is actually two houses. We have about 12 people living in these two houses. The core of our group has committed to live there as an extended family for the rest of our lives, so a vow of stability is pretty important to what we're doing, and we're really trying to grow into this notion of beloved community, right? So it's a lot of it is about keeping our eyes open to the needs that invite us into relationships, and we've only been at it about 8 years there, and in some ways that's just a start, but it's really been incredible to see the kind of gifts that have come, you know, through neighbors, through our local church. We don't really run any programs as a community because we didn't want to come into the community, into the neighborhood as, you know, sort of outsiders who thought they had the answer. So we joined the local church. We joined the community association. A couple of us got jobs in the local schools, and others of us just got jobs where we could. And we've kind of walked alongside people. Out of that, we've learned that as relocators, we certainly have privileges that people in the neighborhood don't. And so together with neighbors, we've started and worked alongside some nonprofit agencies that do work with youth, that do work with prisons, that do work with really maintaining. In our setting, we have a rich civil rights legacy and great sort of mothers of the community who led us through that in the 60s and 70s. And some of those people are quite old. And they've got a lot to teach, but they also didn't work jobs where they put a lot of money into retirement plans. So one of the great gifts of being there is that we've kind of created work for those people to teach younger folks what they learned and to have some income in their latter years so they don't go hungry. A lot of what we do is relational. We have four dinners a week, and neighbors eat with us, and we have prayer times as a community. People come pray with us, and when we pray, you know, and people cry out and ask Jesus to, you know, heal them from their addiction, sometimes that's meant that, like, they give us the bat that they were planning to beat up the guy that stole from them yesterday with, and sometimes it's meant that they ask us to help them go through rehab, or, you know, so people end up in jail, and we visit them there, and when they come home from prison, we try to give them a home, and all that kind of thing. It's real messy stuff. Not a whole lot of, miracle stories to tell. I do believe Jesus raises the dead and heals the lame. And I've seen it happen. But those are miracles. Those are exceptions to the norm. And I think a lot of the life of living in the flesh, the hope of the gospel, is waiting with people for resurrection, even when it feels like you're dead. And a lot of our friends are in situations where it feels like they're dead, you know. Their ticket got punched a long time ago. And there's nothing anybody can do to turn that around, you know. You're born with fetal alcohol syndrome, and your brain is messed up. And we don't fix that. I think Mother Teresa taught us in a lot of ways that there's lots of people you can't fix, but there's nobody you can't love. And so we're trying to be about loving people and learning to receive love, because you really can't love in messiness and brokenness without realizing that we're just as broken. I think I said yesterday, I live with folks who are recovering from crack addiction, and I've learned a lot from their honesty, because they've helped me realize that I'm addicted to all sorts of stuff that I grew up with, you know, desires for power and control, and even my sort of hopes to fix things, I think, is part of an addiction. And so so we're trying to love each other in the midst of our addictions and learn what it means to be forgiven. And I think that that's the best news I've found in community, is that even people who know me, even people who know what an ass I am sometimes, are still willing to live with me and to forgive me and to go on. Not because they're nice people, because I know them too, but because Jesus has forgiven us, and that's the good news.
If you see yourselves as a monastic community, why do you describe yourself as monastic? And if most monastic movements have a rule of life, how do you see the idea of a rule of life? And do you have a rule or pattern of life that you live by?
Those are good questions. I should say, if you came to our neighborhood and said, "Where's the new monastic community?" you would get blank stares. I don't actually call us new monastic that much. But the reason I do talk about a new monasticism in the church right now is simply because I don't think we could have survived without the gifts that the Benedictines gave us. And part of what they helped me see is that we're doing what they were doing 1,600 years ago. That is, we're experimenting with a way of life that, you're absolutely right, leads to a rule. And over the first several years of our community, we developed a rule of life, just particular to our place. It's kind of our commitments. And it has a lot to do with stuff we learned from the ancient traditions. Like, we learned fixed hour prayer from the Benedictines. I think that saved us, you know, because days can just get crazy in the hood, and you could work, you know, nonstop trying to fix stuff, but saying, like, we're going to pray here, and we're going to pray here, and that's going to shape our day, that's been a big deal. We learned that the commitment to hospitality that comes out of the Benedictine tradition, you know, isn't just based on, like, homeless people need a place to stay, but that you know, in the rule of Benedict, you have to greet every person who knocks on the door, because that person could be Jesus. I mean, that's a big deal. If your whole life is about, like, trying to become like Jesus, well, when Jesus shows up at your door, that's you know, that's important. But also, you know, the Benedictines taught us to have some humor about that. I remember this one monk saying, you know, we're committed to greet every stranger as if they were Christ, but sometimes when the knock comes on the door, you have to say, "Oh, Christ, it's you again?" So, yeah. So I would say we might be part of a new monastic movement because the history of monasticism has informed us so much. But I think new monasticism is a lousy name. Whatever this becomes, it needs a better name than that. There was another part to your question, but I'm forgetting it. I hope I answered something.
Hi.
Here.
We're just about to borrow £50,000 to extend our house because of our growing family.
Yeah.
How do we stop ourselves going crazy thinking about what that money could do in Pakistan right now?
I try not to make people feel guilty. When I teach what Jesus said, I try not to make people feel guilty because while guilt might get you started, I don't think guilt actually goes very far in terms of leading us into a life that is really life. So maybe it's Pakistan at the moment, but there's always huge things that we could do with money, and that's really important to keep in mind. But I think all of us have to operate on sort of an economy of scale, and part of why I like tactics is that with tactics, I think Jesus is saying, like, you don't have to figure everything out, right? You have to, what you can do, and you don't have to do, but what you could do, because it's your invitation into the life that's really life, is you could begin to practice the tactics of Jesus in the relationships that you have where you are, and you can see where that leads, right? So if it's, if it's that you've just added onto your house, maybe the question isn't like, how could that money have been better spent? But maybe the question is, how can I use this house to welcome those who are near me, who have need? And after you've paid it off a little bit, how can you leverage that capital in ways that help people? All of those things, I think, are the sort of questions that we ask. And I don't mean in focusing on the local to say that Pakistan doesn't matter or that Iraq doesn't matter or anything like that, but rather that I don't think that we can be faithful in those relationships that it's rather easy to have in a global world, but we can't be faithful in those relationships if we don't know how to be faithful in, the people. It amazes me in the state, I don't know what the case is here, but in the United States, teenagers from churches, middle-class churches, they don't have a ton of money, but they've got some expendable income. They love to send their teenagers to Africa and South America and, mission trip 1 week, build a house or orphanage or something. But it's kind of scary to just, like, go across town and meet the people who are poor right where you are. And I think that reflects something about the way we too easily romanticize needs and our ability to help when they're far away. So I hope that's some help. All right. One more question or comment.
I mean, it does very much follow on from the previous question. I suppose Greenbelt is quite good in terms of taking us away from, say, the fundamentalism of what the Bible might tell us about human relationships, for example. But do you sometimes worry that you're in danger of becoming a fundamentalist about what Jesus teaches on money? And how do we negotiate from, if we can't literally sell all our possessions, or we don't think that's sensible, is there a sort of middle way?
Yeah. I was raised by fundamentalists. I kind of like them. I just think you got to take the whole Bible seriously, And I think it helps to read, it helps to read script, the trouble with fundamentalism is that they were actually too much shaped by the modernity that they were reacting against. And so they applied a scientific reading to all of Scripture. Well, it's really hard to read a poem scientifically, Like, how are you going to read the Psalms literally? I mean, even fundamentalists don't do that, Every time fundamentalists, women should wear head coverings because it says it in 1 Corinthians. Psalm 137 says you ought to dash kids' heads against the rocks. Nobody's doing that. Part of it is just, I like C.S. Lewis, from here. He said it would help a lot of people read the Bible if they just learned to read. Like, there are different genres, and you need to learn to read. But I think every bit of it we take seriously. And that's what I like about evangelicals. The people that raised me, if Jesus said it, they're going to wrestle with it. And I think that's pretty good. Yeah. Well, thanks.